Well, in the first decade of life in Australia's penal colonies in the 1790s, the colonies were peopled largely by convicts, that is, petty criminals who had come across from England to live here and serve out their sentence. Now, there was precious little in those days in terms of Christianity in our country. And one of the early pastors in our the colony of Australia, a faithful man named Samuel Marsden, lamented that the settlements were characterized by disorder, sexual immorality, dissipation, and drunkenness. It was a miserable place to be, by and large. It was a harsh place. It was a place where there were food shortages in many of those early years. Now, in the midst of the squalor and misery, really, of society in Australia at this time, the Reverend Richard Johnson, Australia's first preacher of the gospel, had been busily working. He had built Australia's first church, which he did largely by the sweat of his own brow, and at the cost of his own wallet, and at the cost of his own health as well. Imagine if you were the only Christian in a country, and it was up to you to build the church. But he did this, and he undertook it in a country peopled by unenthusiastic government officials, criminals, and an indigenous population that had no knowledge of God. In fact, one of the governors during Johnson's time was outright hostile to him. Now, in establishing the church, which was tragically burned down a few years after it was built, the Reverend Johnson was seeking also to provide an education. There was a growing population of children in the colony at the time, and in a letter that Johnson himself penned, he expressed his concern that the children of the colony were being raised by parents who had lost all sense of virtue and religion. And so he labored to ensure that they received an education as well. In the church, the first church was used between 1793 and 1798 as a school as well. Now, by the year 1801, Johnson's health was spent. After 12 years of hard service, he returned to England. But the Lord raised up Samuel Marsden to carry on the flame of the gospel. And as well as being a faithful preacher, a faithful man, Marsden was a chief engineer behind the establishment of a female orphanage school in 1801. There were about 400 orphans in the colonies at the time. And the orphanage school was especially established to spare the orphan girls from being forced into a life of prostitution, which was common as well at the time. A missionary reporting on the opening of the orphanage recorded that the building was the best house in Sydney, and that after the opening worship service, this missionary was highly delighted to see the 31 girls at the orphanage in good order, feasting on excellent pork and, quote, plum pudding. Now, in one sense, these are somewhat small details. There was a lot going on at that time, but they vividly illustrate the beatitude that's before us this morning. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those girls in the orphanage were spared, probably a number of them, a fate that would... an awful fate. And Johnson, of course, laboring for the education of the children, was laboring to give them a gift that would set them up in a better place than their parents had been. And so it's a peculiarly Christian trait of character to be merciful. It's something that marks disciples of Jesus Christ, which is what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are the merciful. These beatitudes, again, he's laying out the character of what disciples of Jesus are like. And one of the character traits of disciples is that they are merciful. And it's no surprise that as the penal colonies were established in Australia back in the 1790s, that it was the Christians who were the driving force behind the likes of orphanages, schools, and churches. Now, we might reflect and ask ourselves the question, what about us? Will generations to come look back on the first decades of the 2000s and will they discover stories of good deeds, works of mercy undertaken by the churches of Australia? As I've been wrestling with that question in this preparing this sermon, and even wrestling on it on a personal level, as far as where my heart is, it's quite sobering to consider. I'd have to say for myself, I've fallen far, far short of the likes of Johnson and Marsden. And mercy as a character trait in my own life leaves much to be desired. So this is it's a comforting text, but it's also a confronting text this morning. So this is our theme, this theme of mercy. And we're going to look at this under three headings this morning. First, we're going to look at the logic of mercy. Second, we're going to see some portraits of mercy. And third, we're going to consider the blessings of mercy. So let's begin. We open this up under our first point, the logic of mercy. Let's just read this beatitude again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now the key question, the first thing we need to unravel here is to ask, well, who are the merciful? That's an important question. You can't really do anything with this beatitude until you understand or know who are the merciful. Am I one of the merciful? And if not, how can I become one? That's the question I want to answer for us under our first point as we walk through the logic of mercy. So there's a few steps to this. And the first one, I want to say simply this. No one is merciful by nature. No one is merciful by nature. In Paul's description of fallen mankind in Romans 1, one of the ways that he describes our sinful nature is with the word ruthless. And certainly as you study history and even current events, ruthlessness seems to be a key recurring theme in the human condition. The prophet Jeremiah says the human heart is desperately wicked. Now, does that mean that everyone is as bad as they can possibly be? And the answer is, well, no. God restrains sin. And even in our fallen condition, there is such a thing as natural affection. In families, for example. But when Jesus talks about mercy, he's not talking about natural affections. No, mercy is a disposition of the heart which does good to others, to alleviate them of their sufferings and misery, to have pity upon them even when they deserve the opposite. This is mercy. Love your enemies, for example. To show mercy is to give someone better than they deserve. Pretty good summary way of understanding this concept. Even in the face of personal injury. Now that is foreign. When someone does the wrong thing against us, our natural inclination is to give back vengeance. That's our natural desire. We think about striking back. And if someone we think is a bit of a pain and something bad happens to them, we might be inclined to think, well, they're getting what they deserve. And I couldn't be happier about it. That's a pretty typical response. But with mercy, it's not so. So no one is merciful by nature. Now, second thing in the logic of mercy here I want to say is that God is the fount of mercy. God is the fount of mercy. One of the titles of God in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 is that he is called the Father of mercies. In Exodus 3 and verse 6, as God passed before Moses, we read, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Mercy, you see, is not a human quality, it's a divine perfection. It's not something we have, it's something that God is. And so it's perfectly clear in the logic of mercy that the merciful are merciful because they themselves have received mercy from God. Again, we have a reminder at the start of every service, don't we? Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the fount of mercy. Here's the third step in the logic of mercy. God gives general mercies. God gives general mercies. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord talks about this a little bit later in chapter 5 and verse 44. Jesus says to you, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's an exposition or an explanation of the Beatitude. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so this world that is full of a humanity that hates God, how does God respond? He gives rain. He gives sun. He gives life. He gives breath. He gives patience. He gives opportunity. God gives general mercies to all. Now consider this. Every moment of your existence and mine, every single second that we live, our life exists for one reason and one reason only, because God is merciful. Every second is a gift to you given by the God of mercy. It's a merciful gift. It's not something we earned. It's not something we deserved. It's something God gives. And so we're called to give thanks to the Lord in every day, in every way. Now, God gives common mercies. That was the third thing. Fourth, we see God gives saving mercies. God gives saving mercies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so God offers to everyone his saving mercy, even the gift of eternal life. That gift is offered to you freely this morning. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus, it's being offered to you right now. Mercy from God, eternal life from God. Now, sometimes people say, well, why doesn't God save everyone? The question is, why does he save anyone? God does not owe mercy. This is the thing about mercy. No one can ever say, you owe me mercy, because that precludes, by definition, mercy is undeserved favor. And yet God offers this mercy, the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so we receive mercy. And so this description, blessed are the merciful, like the rest of the Beatitudes, it's a description of Jesus' disciples. Having received mercy, they are merciful. And so your eternal destiny hangs upon the mercy of God. Without his mercy, we would be lost. And so we come to the end of this trail in the logic of mercy. This is the fifth thing we need to see here. Christians are the merciful. Christians are the merciful. We ask the question, well, who are the merciful? Christians are the merciful. This is the answer to our question. Jesus is talking about members of the kingdom of heaven here, disciples of Jesus. Every true disciple of Jesus will have this character trait of mercy. Some to a greater extent, some to a lesser extent, but it will be there. You see, the church, at least the true church, is a community of people fueled by God's mercy so that they in turn may do acts of mercy. Now the fifth beatitude, we need to remember, it follows on logically. There is a clear logic in these beatitudes. We start with being poor in spirit. You remember we learned what that means. It means in our spirits we have poverty. We have nothing. We come to God and we say, God, I'm empty-handed. I need everything from you. And secondly, blessed are those who mourn. As we've seen our poverty of spirit, we begin to mourn over the reality of sin. And then blessed are the meek, as we submit meekly to God's will. We then don't take offense when others sin against us. And we are beginning to be in a position where we can have pity for others, even our enemies. If we have a sense of our own spiritual poverty, it's like I think we sang, how great the debt, how small the debt that others owed us and how great the debt that we owed you. The idea, of course, is that the debt we owe God is immense and nothing anyone wrongs against us could possibly even compare. And so we're now in a position to be able to show mercy even to our enemies. And then there's blessed are the righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and as they are filled with righteousness, that righteousness then works out in deeds of mercy. And so blessed are the merciful is the fruit that grows out of the experience of the first four Beatitudes. That's the logic of mercy. So the merciful are not people who are somehow this exalted religious class of people who are somehow amazingly merciful people. No, they are people who are poor in spirit, who have mourned their sin, who have received God's mercy, and out of the soil of humility and meekness, mercy has grown in their lives as a fruit. Blessed are the merciful. So we have an idea of how this works. Our second point, we see the portraits of mercy. The portraits of mercy. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the Christian life is not about what's happening on the surface. It's about a heart transformation. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all that I have, but I have not love, I have nothing. So there's a sense in which we can externally mimic certain deeds of mercy, but mercy is a heart reality. It's a transformation of the heart. Now, I want to lay before you a series of portraits of mercy. We've got the bones, the structure of this thing. Now let's put some meat on the bones so we can see what does mercy actually look like in real life? What should we be looking for in our lives and in the lives of others? Well, let's consider this. A few key features. Here's the first one. Mercy blesses the undeserving. Mercy blesses the undeserving. If we do good to those who do good to us, but do evil to those who hurt us, in general terms, this is not mercy. So we might be thinking, oh, I've done this good deed and this good deed. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, how do I treat the people who treat me badly? That's where mercy really shows up. Blessed are the merciful. Those who bless people who don't deserve it. That's a characteristic of mercy. That's confronting. And I dare say for many of us, and perhaps most of us, it presents to some extent a point of repentance. So we think of people who have harmed us and we think, well, have I been merciful to them? That's something we need to repent of and ask for God's forgiveness and then pursue. How do you respond to the hard people in your life? That's where mercy will show up. Secondly, mercy eases physical suffering. Mercy eases physical suffering. This is one of the major features of the merciful. One of the preeminent examples of mercy in the scriptures is found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here we have the Samaritan. He's the social reject of his culture. And he's the one who stops and helps the man in need to heal his wounds, to provide for his care. This is mercy. You know, choose any social division you like, class warfare, whatever it is. It's the person who walks across from one into the camp of the enemy and binds up their wounds. That's mercy. The Good Samaritan is a stark example of this. And so when God put someone in your path, in your lives, who is in physical need, as Steve Lawson says, mercy stops and gets involved. Now, from this we might draw out the application. Don't insulate yourself from others. Now, this might include things like lending money. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him, Psalm 41. It would include generous giving. If among you, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any one of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient to his need, whatever it may be. This includes being aware of the needs of others. Now, that will require conversations. We can't know what people's needs are if we don't talk to each other. It would include hospitality. Be mindful of the poor. Now, here's the third feature of mercy, third portrait of mercy. Mercy has a tongue of kindness. Mercy has a tongue of kindness. Mercy does not just do deeds of mercy. Mercy recognizes that her words, in some ways, are even more powerful than her hands. There is such a thing as a tongue whose words are like the thrusts of a sword and leave a person bleeding. by what they've said. There is such a thing as words that can crush a soul. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, King Solomon said. And so mercy, the law of kindness, is upon her tongue. She protects the reputation of others. She's not cruel in slander. She's not harsh in speech. She's kind and compassionate and generous. She inflates the virtue she sees in others and diminishes their infirmities. She defends their reputation. Now, we might ask, can that be said of me? And again, I think as we reflect on that, I see my own words fall far short of this. This is a point for repentance and growth. Here's the fourth portrait of mercy. Fourth, mercy offers spiritual help. Mercy offers spiritual help. Sharing the gospel is the greatest possible act of mercy, perhaps beside praying for another person. See, you could make earthly provision for every need a person has. You could set them up with a mansion, a kitchen, a staff of servants who will cater to their every need. And if you do not share the gospel with them, all you've done is given them a heap of witnesses that will stand against them on judgment day. And so, speaking the gospel is a spiritual mercy. And withholding the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, well, that's cruelty. And so we live in a world where it's considered hateful to point out sin. If you bring sin to people's attention, you may be called all manner of names. Oh, you're a judgmental bigot, whatever it may be. But actually, it's a mercy. It's a mercy to point out sin. Calling someone to repent, it's an act of mercy. Mercy prays for others. That's a spiritual help. Praying for one another. In a sense, that is the greatest act of mercy you can possibly do. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain who build it." And so we cannot do mercy without God's power at work. And so pray. Pray for one another. Find ways to make that a consistent, disciplined feature of your life. Here's the fifth portrait of mercy. Mercy is forgiving. Mercy is forgiving. This is fundamental to mercy. Without a spirit of forgiveness, we cannot say that mercy is in our hearts. Mercy is a warm, willing heart of forgiveness. Mercy is the father of the prodigal son. It's another good parable that illustrates this. The father of the prodigal son, as he sees in his distance the son who has squandered half of his wealth and who has brought shame to his name and who has done all manner of hurtful thing against him. And what does the father do? He doesn't stand there like some haughty sentinel waiting for his son to come and grovel. He runs down the street, all dignity forgotten, and he embraces his son and welcomes him with a feast of food. That is mercy. That's a portrait of forgiving mercy. You see, God's heart, when we come to God and bring our sins to him, God doesn't go, "Here's some mercy. Now go away." God's heart is to delight in mercy. So the unforgiving servant, another parable. The unforgiving servant was forgiven much, but then he went and throttled the other person who owed him some money. That was merciless. Forgiveness is at the heart of God's mercy for us. And so we might ask, am I merciful? You might ask, am I a reluctant forgiver? You might even ask, do I forgive at all? Do I hold grudges? Do I harbor bitterness and refuse to let it go? Mercy cannot live in a heart like that. It does not live in a heart like that. So it may be when we find, we may find roots of bitterness or resentment turning up in our hearts. We're not immune to sin. We're not sinless. But when we spot them, we need to weed them out and maintain a disposition of forgiveness to others. Here's the sixth portrait. Mercy is a church office. Mercy is a church office. Sounds a little bit strange, but we ought not to lose the significance of this. God has appointed two offices in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. The office of elder is to dispense spiritual mercies. The office of deacon is to dispense physical mercies. They're both ministries of mercy in that sense. And so we see mercy is high on God's agenda, isn't it? And so one of the ways we show mercy is giving. In fact, if you gave to the second offering this morning, that was an act of mercy. It was a deed of mercy. And one of the ways we do mercy is by serving under the direction of our deacons. The deacons help us to coordinate as a community our deeds of mercy. And consider that then. When you nominate men to serve in the office of deacon, ask yourself, are they merciful men? Pray for our deacons. Pray for all of us that God may mature us in ministries of mercy. Seventh and final portrait of mercy. Mercy is costly. Mercy is costly. It sounds wonderful to paint all these wonderful portraits of mercy. But the fact of the matter is that when these things go to work, when mercy is shown, it hurts. It's costly. It was costly for God to give us mercy. The highest cost. It cost him the infinite value of the life and blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus. It cost him the sufferings of hell on our behalf. And so for us, as we image God in a smaller way, it will be costly as well to show mercy. Your mercy, you may show mercy. And we do some deed of mercy and we go, oh, I'm pretty proud about myself. And we're thinking high thoughts. And then someone just throws it back in your face. Or completely ignores what you did. Or expects and demands more from you. And at that point, it may be tempting to say, well, I'll go show my mercy to someone else. And at that point, you've shown it's not mercy in the first place. Mercy may be thankless. God doesn't say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall get lots of kudos from their friends. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is costly. Let's move on then to our final point as we consider, thirdly, the blessings of mercy. The blessings of mercy. One of the basic things about mercy is that it depends in no way upon the actions of the recipient. So it is with God. In his temporal mercy, he literally gives gift after gift of rain, sunshine, food, health, all the world full of its bounties. He gives it to a whole nation of people who say God doesn't even exist. And God just does it. It doesn't depend on the reaction. No, Christ died for the wicked. His saving mercy is the same. He died for his enemies. That's who we were. Mercy does not depend upon the actions of the recipient. It does not withdraw when no one says thank you. It does not complain when it receives an insult in response for the good that it has given. It gives even to its enemies, the undeserving. Mercy is a bountiful, generous handmaiden to those who have her. Now this is confronting. It cuts right down to the bones. I don't know about you, but when I sense a poor response from someone else, I'm tempted to be harsh, judgmental. I'm tempted to withdraw from the situation. When we see those things in our hearts, we need to confess and repent of those tendencies when they crop up. We need to cast ourselves upon Christ again for mercy. We need to be constantly filled with mercy. so we can give mercy. And then as we receive mercy from God, that mercy will then flow out from us. So let me lay out an application on this question. Here it is. Look to God for mercy's reward. Look to God for mercy's reward. When you do good, do it expecting nothing from those who are receiving it. In fact, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If someone says thank you, praise God, give glory to God. If they injure you in return, remember, your reward is not to be found in their response. We need that reminder, don't we? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It is to God you must look for mercy's reward. Not that we deserve a reward anyway. We didn't deserve mercy in the first place. And the reward itself then is mercy upon mercy. That's how God has ordained it to be. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Look to God for mercy's reward. And be prepared, even if you must, to live a life of total thankless obscurity, acknowledged by no one. But it will be acknowledged by someone because God sees it. He sees all. And as he sees you are merciful, so he will cause his mercies to abound to you. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, Proverbs 10, verse 6. That's our sermon text for tonight, providentially. So let's close this out with, I want to say two final things concerning the blessings of mercy. First, God will give you temporal mercies. God will give you temporal mercies. Now, I'm not saying God will make you rich. I'm not saying God will give you an easy, carefree life, but I am saying this. God's mercies, both temporal and physical, are mercies that he will give in this life to some extent. He will give spiritual mercies in this life. As we receive the mercies of God through the spoken and preached word of God, we receive the mercy of prayer. Every time God listens to your prayer, which he's promised to do, that's a mercy. Hearing your prayer is a mercy. Every time you come to the Lord's table and partake of the sacrament, that's a mercy. Every time you are encouraged in the fellowship of the saints, that's a divinely, providentially ordered mercy delivered to you, personalized, signed, sealed, and delivered by the living, almighty God of heaven. Now, you might even ask yourself, well, how often has God answered our prayers in intangible, physical ways? Carolyn's visa, that's a mercy. God answers real prayers. Be it the provision of a home, a car, deliverance from some sickness or injury, be it the conversation of a family member, even an injury itself. I was just listening to something Johnny Erickson Tata, I get the name mixed around, you know who I'm talking about. Johnny Erickson Tata was, as a young woman, was crippled as a quadriplegic. And later on in life, she can reflect and say, I'd rather have had the accident and come to Christ than have maintained my bodily health and been foreign to him. She counts it as a mercy. God used that to bring her to Christ. It may be the strength and wisdom you need for some situation. Ask for wisdom, God gives wisdom. That's a mercy. God dispenses mercy upon mercy in this life. Now, for the godless, these mercies will be witnesses. Because they will stand before judgment seat, and not only will they have the guilt of their own sin, they'll have the guilt of ignoring God's mercies. And their mercies will be lined up, an endless line of witnesses, each one with a condemning finger pointed at the guilty. Now, for us, as God's people, it's not so. God's mercies will not be condemning us. No, they will be foretastes of eternal mercy, foretastes of glory. And that brings us to the final and ultimate blessing that this points us to. Here's the final thing I want to point out this morning. God will give you eternal mercy. God will give you eternal mercy. What is the one thing that you need above everything else? What is the one thing that you need? I'll tell you what it is. You need mercy on the judgment day. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. We all need that. Without mercy on the day of judgment, we are all hopeless criminals waiting on death row. But to the merciful, to those who have received mercy and who in turn have shown mercy, on the day of judgment, they will find mercy. Now, this doesn't mean God will be merciful because we have been merciful ourselves and performed enough. The logic of mercy doesn't allow us to draw a conclusion like that. But what it does mean is this, that those who receive God's mercy, if they be true Christians, will have this character trait of giving mercy as well. Mercy will grow in their lives. And in some ways, I don't fully understand this, but I do know this. If we withhold mercy from others, especially the mercy of forgiveness, God will withhold mercy from us. So if there's anyone in your life and you are withholding forgiveness from them, take that warning seriously. Go and show them mercy. Go and pour it out on their doorstep this afternoon. Don't think about it this afternoon. Do it this afternoon. But as we feast on God's mercy, having come to Him in the poverty of our spirit, having poured out physical and spiritual mercy on others, as we are able, having poured out forgiveness on others, we can be assured that at the last day, when all our sins are publicly laid out, God will say these words to you. He will say, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and blessed are you who have been merciful, for I will give you my mercy as well." Brothers and sisters, ponder these things. Let us seek prayerfully to grow in the grace of mercy. Let us seek prayerfully to feast on God's mercy. Have you ever found times where you know you're supposed to be merciful, but you look in your heart and it's like this dry, withered little rotten tomato, and there's nothing to give? That's what our hearts are. In those moments, you need to come to God and say, "God, remind me of your mercy, fill me with your mercy, and enable me to give mercy." And He will. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we ponder the magnitude of your mercy and even the magnitude of the mercy that you have given through the lives of others, Lord, it makes us feel like spiritual midgets. Lord, please help us. You've bought us. You've saved us. You've made us to be your own. And you have given mercy to us. Lord, I pray that each one of us would have a growing understanding and sense of your mercy to us. I pray, O Lord, that your mercies may continually warm up the cold hearth of our hearts. And Lord, as our hearts feast upon your mercy, as we are inflamed with love to you in response to your mercy, Lord, may the overflow of that mercy work out in good deeds of mercy to others. Lord, help us to pause and consider how we might show more mercy, how we might feast on your mercy, and how mercy may become an increasingly lived reality in the life of our church. Lord, help us in this. Unless you build the house, we labor in vain. And so we ask, may you indeed build up the ministry of mercy in our church, in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.